So no surprise, we're doing the Song of Solomon tonight. And what I'm going to try and do is basically answer that question. Why is it there? What can we get from it today? And I'm going to do that without trying to go too in-depth in a lot of areas, because there's a lot of content in this book that you could talk about. So to start us off, as we always do when I speak, it's our walk through the Bible, keyword, memory, picture. So this is going to be, if you haven't guessed, this is depicting the Song of Solomon. If you haven't guessed that, you really need to pay better attention. So we know it's a Song of Solomon a few ways. Number one, we've got the music notes for the song. And then we've got this king-looking guy. You'll notice in his crown, he's the first, so one king. Read about Solomon in 1 Kings. He's got half a heart for God. That's how Solomon is depicted, basically. And I'm not going to go into too much detail about him. But then the key word that we're looking at, we have his bride here. We have the ring. So the theme of this book is love in marriage. So that's what we're going to look at. And like I say, there's so much to get out of this book. And this is basically going to be a very quick and a very brief overview. But if you want to study it deeper, I highly recommend the Song of Solomon series by Tommy Nelson. We've probably done this study in a group setting at least a dozen times or so over the years. Starting back, well, Christy would have done it in Bible college at Moody, and then college and careers, we would have our unofficial meetings at Graham and Amber's house where we'd study the Song of Solomon. And I remember one night, I was late coming home to my parents' house before we were married. My dad says, "Where were you?" I was past my curfew. So I'm studying the Bible. We were doing this, the Song of Song. It's all about romance. It's like, yeah, sure it was. I believe you. So if you want to study it deeper, I highly recommend this. We use the circa 1993 version. He's got a more recent version released, and there's a teen version as well, but we really like the initial one. It's a 12-session study, and basically the insight that Tommy gives into the text is just phenomenal. So as we get into it, so who is Solomon? So he's probably most known for his wisdom and his wives. So lots of wisdom, lots of wives. I don't know how those two... how one leads to the other, or... But with that, we know that... I know this is terribly hard to see. So we've got Saul, we've got David, 1 King, 2 King of Israel. Over here, we've got Solomon circled. This is Bathsheba. So David, Bathsheba, and Saul. And you know the story of Bathsheba and her husband when David came in. So that's who we're going to look at. So... Solomon comes in after David was the king. So he reigns for king for about 40 years, and after he dies, the kingdom splits. So in his time, he's credited with the construction of the temple, and we read that he asked for, and he was granted wisdom from God. So that's what he asked God for, and you can read about that in 1 Kings. So he's known as the wisest man who ever lived, basically on an international scale. So people would travel from all over to listen to him. So this is a wise man. And his downfall really comes... at the hand of most likely the 700 wives that he has as he pursues false gods as he gets away from the Lord. So this book was either written by him, penned by him, or penned from information that he would have given to an author. And a description of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 to 34, describes him and describes his work. It says, Solomon composed 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described trees from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop growing out of the wall. He also taught about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. People came from everywhere, sent by every king on earth who had heard of his wisdom, to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And verse 1 of this book calls it Solomon's finest song, or your translation might even call it the Song of Songs. So if you take a man that on record has recorded over 1,000 songs, 3,000 proverbs, you take this man... that people would come everywhere to hear him because he's so wise, then perhaps we should pay attention to what is called his finest work, the Song of Songs. So the book is most likely written, obviously, in his during his reign, between 970 and 930 BC, somewhere in there. The temple would have been built around 966 to 955 BC. David was king from 1010 to about 970. So that's where we are in time here. Now, to the best of my knowledge, it's an interesting book, because to the best of my knowledge, no author of any of the New Testament books quotes the Song of Solomon. If I'm wrong, you can tell me after. But I can't think of any occasion where it's quoted. God's name isn't mentioned in the book. Sorry, do you have something to say? God's name isn't mentioned in the book, and it doesn't appear to hold any weight as a miraculous vision or a divine telling. Nothing starts out with, you know, the vision that Solomon received of how relationships should work. It's a song that he's written. And historically, it's viewed in many ways. A lot of it is, people say it's allegory. It's an allegory of God and Israel. It's an allegory of Jesus and the church. It's an allegory of miscellaneous, pick whatever, of Mary. It's an allegory of philosophy. Or maybe it's a song that Solomon wrote about two people who go through a relationship and that we can actually learn some things from it. That's what I think it is. And the reason I think that, the issue with calling it an allegory, is that there's nowhere in the text that suggests that. It's just an ideal that's often accepted, and simply a lot of the time that's what people were taught. And a lot of the time people are taught that because often that relationships and sex is viewed as a dirty topic, that God wouldn't have put that in there. This is an allegory of how much Jesus loves the church and that sort of thing. I think Mark Driscoll has a great quote when he says, you know, God didn't make mankind male and female and then look down and say, whoa, what are you guys doing? Like, this was the design. This is what the purpose was. It was designed this way and God created it. So I think the book is it's a collection of instruction and wisdom and teaching on relationships, love, romance, and sex inside the marital union as God intends it. Now, I know what all the men are thinking. You know, we're men, we're experts. We have power tools. Women like that. And all the women are saying, okay, take out your pen, start to take notes. So what we're going to look at is, if you just read this book, so if you just sat down and read this, you might miss a lot of what it has to say. And the language that's used in the book, it's very different from what you'd hear today when you talk about these things, or even the compliments that they use. And without understanding the geography and the culture and the history and just the things that they would say to each other, without understanding that, at some points you'll hear Solomon describing the female, complimenting her on her beauty. And if you just take it from what he says, this is what he's describing. So this is a picture of the woman. But like I say, without understanding what all of these images mean, it's very easy to miss the point. So an in-depth study that will really help you understand the culture and whatnot will help you understand why children were not allowed to read this book until they were 13 years old or so. And I think of the account of Philip and the eunuch in Acts. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So that's what, if you just sat down and read this, you might miss a lot of it. But when you do understand the history and everything else, you'll start to understand why that picture would look very different and sound very different at the time. And this is why I suggest really study this. Don't just read it, but study it, because we simply won't be able to go over everything here tonight. And it's a book that isn't spoken on much. I can't remember hearing a sermon on the Song of Solomon outside of the studies that we've done. It's generally something that's left out of the preaching circle. And when we talk about marriage and love and relationships, we usually hear a lot from 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Genesis. But we miss out on something, and I think that something is covered in the Song of Solomon. So Ephesians tells us how each spouse should view the other, right? Wives should be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. 1 Corinthians tells us what love is. It's patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. And that verse is extremely hard to read when you're in Sunday school or a Sunday school superintendent's without just singing it. But I've spared you all tonight. And Genesis tells us that a man will leave his parents and be united with his wife. So these are all phenomenal areas of Scripture packed full of truth about love and marriage. But I think that the Song of Solomon can take us just a little bit further or a little bit deeper. Not saying that those aren't, you know, packed full of theological value, they are. But other than those areas, there isn't much instruction given in this arena of relationships and love and marriage, other than some discussion on divorce, which is an entirely other message in itself, except for the Song of Solomon. And the principles taught in this book, I think, were relevant when it was penned, and they're relevant to us now. And this is why that I believe that Song of Solomon is included in our Bibles. It's an entire book on romance and sexuality and commitment inside the marriage covenant. Now, don't think that if you're single, you don't need this. Don't think that if you've been married forever, like Curtis and Kelsey, that you don't need this. You need this information. So the book is going to start out with two single people, and we see the relationship progress. And throughout the stages that we see, we're given a biblical, godly picture of how we are to act in this area of our lives that we really don't see anywhere else. And I thought I'd start by sort of taking a look at today. So what do we see today in terms of advice or how things are to be done in relationships? If you look at the world for advice, what do you get? What do you see? A lot of instant gratification. Maybe that marriage is archaic. In the 60s and 70s, we had the sexual revolution, pushing the norm of relationships and sexuality. And what are children taught today in the schools? That's a hot topic right now in the school system, the public education system. So what do they learn? What are they taught? It used to, you'd think, you know, what are they taught in the schoolyard? Now it's, what are they taught in the classroom? What are they taught on the internet? What do they learn from pornography? And all those things, I think we can push beyond our children. What are you taught in the workplace? What do you learn from the internet as adults? So people identify deeply with their sexuality. It seems to be a way that society defines us. You watch any pop culture TV show or movie, especially dealing with young adults, you know, being a virgin is unspeakable. Being bisexual is cool. Being homosexual is cool. You know, it's a reputation killer. You're not a virgin, are you? You know, it's the plague if you are. But, oh, you're a lesbian? That's cool. Oh, you're bisexual? That's cool. So what about married people? What are we taught? We're taught that there's a thing called irreconcilable differences. You know, it gives you an out of the commitment you've made before God. And I think the only irreconcilable difference that I can think of is the sin in our lives versus the perfect life of Jesus. There's nothing that we can do that's going to make us good enough. It's irreconcilable on our part. But Jesus, on the other hand, gives us so much more. He's got every right to divorce us, the church, but he doesn't. So all of this to say that I think as a community and as a society, we've missed the mark. We've done away with the biblical view of marriage and romance and sex and love and commitment. And when we look at this book, this is what we're going to see in this order. We're going to see attraction, dating, courting, intimacy, conflict, romance, and commitment. So this is how we're going to look through this book now, as quickly as we can. So if you want to follow along, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll look at attraction. So chapter 1, verse 1, Solomon's finest song. And what you'll see in your Bibles, a lot of them have a little annotation before the verse or a chunk of verses to say who's speaking. So it might have W for woman, M for man, Y for young women, that sort of thing. So look up the before or at the beginning of your Bible. It might have a breakdown of what it is if it's in there. If you don't have that, then you can find it online, I'm sure. And it might bring you just a little more clarity as to what's being said. So verse 2, "Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out." So at this point, you know, you can read that, but you have to understand that this is basically saying that this man has integrity. Okay, his name is valuable. He's a man of character. It's perfume poured out. Perfume is very valuable. She's saying that the fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. This is what you look for in a spouse. If they don't obey God while single, they're going to break your heart while they're married. So this is a man of integrity. We carry on. "No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you, let us hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad for you. We will praise your love more than wine. It is only right that they adore you, daughters of Jerusalem. I am dark like the tents of Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, for the sun has gazed on me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards. So she's a working woman. It says the sun has burned her skin. Okay, and fair skin in that day would have been a mark of beauty. A woman whose skin is taken care of. They're the upper echelon, the elite. So the working class wouldn't be classified this way. So she's a working woman. And she says, I have not kept my own vineyard. Tell me, you, the one I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And that final verse there, why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? This is a description of what a prostitute would do. So she's saying, why should I be like a prostitute to you? So here we see this woman attracted to the man, closes with her saying that. So she's saying, why should I be like a prostitute? I'm attracted to you, but there are things I'm not going to do. I'm not here to hang around and try to have a physical relationship. I want something more than that. So she has standards, and she knows her convictions before she gets to this point. I'm attracted to you. You're a man of character and integrity, but I'm not going to give myself to you physically. And for the Christ follower, attraction can look very different from what the world would define. And Tommy Nelson in his study describes it like you're running a race. Okay, now the goal of this race in life is with each step to become more like Jesus. And as you're running this race, you're going to take a look around and see who else is running at the same time. And you'll wave and you'll say hello, and you're going to keep running your race to become more like Jesus. And eventually you'll look around. You might see some people have stopped running. Maybe they're running in the opposite direction. Maybe they're a little slower. Maybe they've taken off ahead of you. But you're going to look around and see who's still there. Because those other people, you're not going to run with them anyways, especially the ones that have quit. So then you're going to look around and see who's stride for stride with you and say, hey, let's try running this race together. And he notes that finding a mate and finding a spouse is not the goal of the race. It's a byproduct of the race. It's not the be-all and end-all. Paul says it's better to be single. It's better to be single because you're not going to be caught up in the concerns of having to please your spouse, but rather you can be 100% focused on the Lord. But that being said, the Bible also says it's good for a man not to be alone, and it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And in this phase of the relationship, you know, the two people they're noticing each other. And this isn't a sin, okay? Attraction is not a sin. I think, unfortunately, we've so perverted sexuality that we can easily turn this into a sin, and we often do. But the attraction in itself is just a byproduct of running this race to be more like Jesus. So you're ready to move on to the next phase when, one, you know what kind of person you won't settle less for. She knows he's a man of integrity. He's a man of character. You will stay single before you compromise. I'm not going to be like a prostitute for you. And thirdly, you know what you won't do. So then through the rest of this chapter, you see that he starts to, you see him compliment her. He's sensitive. He makes her feel good about herself. You know, she says that she's a working woman. She's burned from the sun. But he goes on to compliment her beauty. So then we're going to move into our next section on dating. So they've made known their attraction to each other. And they decide to try running this race together. And if we pick up in verse 5, we have the woman speaking, "Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples." So these are aphrodisiacs, and you see these mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, the raisin cakes. After King David has the Ark of the Covenant returned, he gave all the Israelites raisin cakes, and they all went back to their own homes. You can read between the lines, maybe. So she says, "I'm lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me." So here we see that this woman, she wants to be physical with the man, but it doesn't end there. That's not the end. Then she says, "Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." So do not get physical until the appropriate time. So remember, the physical nature of the relationship is not bad when it's observed in the context of marriage, as God intended. The message here is she's physically attracted to him, but it's clear, and you'll see it again and again throughout the following verses and chapters, do not awaken love until the appropriate time, and dating is not the appropriate time. A good analogy is to look at the sexual relationship like a fire. So when it's in a fireplace, it's good. Okay, that's where it's intended to be. It's a place of warmth and light. But when it gets outside of the fireplace, or marriage, that's bad. So sexual immorality can look a lot like love. You know, a fire on the living room floor is still a fire, but it's going to quickly engulf everything around it. When it's outside of the fireplace, it's going to suck up whatever it can as lighter fluid. So in and of itself, it's not bad. The context is what makes it good or bad. And as we move on to the end of chapter 2, we see the couple's relationship deepen and strengthen. And basically, dating is two people in a common place. Courtship is preparing for marriage. So dating is observation. Courtship is depth. So it's springtime now in the book, and as it describes like the flowers, the couple's relationship is flourishing. So we're into courtship now. And you'll notice that the man, as you read this, the man takes the lead in the relationship. He comes to her and takes the relationship to the next level of courtship. He calls out to her in verse 14, "My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the crevices of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." So a dove is vulnerable, okay? A dove can't protect itself from a predator. In the cleft of the rock, it's protected. And he's asking her to come out. He's not going to hurt her. He's going to protect her. And Tommy Nelson's analogy on this part is, to a dove in the cleft of the rock, the most terrifying thing is a man's hands coming in to take it. In verse 15, it says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that ruin vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom." So they're at a point in their relationship where things can go very wrong here. So foxes can destroy a vineyard. So foxes will nip at the bud so that it never matures. They'll eat it, and it will never yield what it's supposed to yield. It will never become grapes. It'll never become wine. So these little foxes, or you can read here, sneaky, stealthy, maybe hard to notice. The language, I think, is specific here. And remember that she described her body as a vineyard. So that's been the imagery so far. And premarital sex is a little fox that can do a lot of damage. And it's a fox that does a lot of damage to people in relationships today. It's not just back then. And I think we can call it a little fox, and that makes sense in today's age because people don't see it as a huge deal. It's commonplace. Well, it is a huge deal. And I would say it's so huge of a deal that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross for it. So we call it a little fox, but it's a huge deal. And she says, "My love is mine, and I am his." So they trust each other. They trust each other with their purity. They trust each other to fend off the little foxes, to keep them out of the vineyard, to keep it for its purpose, and the reason that it was planted, its intended purpose, which in their case is inside the marital covenant. And then we get into intimacy. And the art of intimacy is the study of sex in marriage. So in chapter 3, we see the wedding of the couple, and in chapter 4, we see the honeymoon. And something that you'll notice, this book and in these sections on intimacy, it never mentions procreation at any point in this book. This is a man and a woman enjoying each other as God intended, as God designed and gave to us. So we get into verse 6, we see Solomon coming for his wedding ceremony. So spoken by the woman. "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, scented with myrrh and frankincense from every fragrant powder of the merchant? It is Solomon's royal litter, surrounded by 60 warriors from the mighty of Israel. All of them are skilled with swords and trained in warfare. Each has his sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night." So he's wearing his best clothes. He smells awesome. He's got his bridal party, and they're all packing. They're warriors. They're warriors that are going to protect this woman. He is going to protect her. My bridal party was not that cool. I wish we could have had swords. So anyone who isn't married yet, get swords. So verse 11 says, "Come out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon, wearing the crown his mother placed on him, the day of his wedding, the day of his heart's rejoicing." So he's proud to take this woman as his wife, you know, and she's boasting in her husband as he comes to the wedding ceremony. This is the public declaration of their love and commitment to each other. "We've been pure, we've fought off the foxes, and they're with their family and friends now, and those that are going to keep them accountable to this marriage covenant." And in chapter 4, the ceremony is finished. The book takes us into the bridal chamber. And what we see through chapter 4 is that through at least the first 11 verses, he hasn't touched her. They are not physical. He's gentle. He's sensitive. He's sweet. And that's the way it's done, moving slowly. And in the Tommy Nelson study, he tells of a couple that on their wedding night, the husband basically interpreted that as, "We're married now. I can fulfill every sexual desire I've ever had with you." And in the end, it emotionally scarred his wife almost beyond I say almost beyond fixing, but it took years of therapy for them to reconcile from this emotional scarring. So the honeymoon is not this free ticket to go and do whatever you want. It's dignified, it's slow, and it's honoring to the man and the woman and to God. So for 11 verses, he hasn't touched her. You see him compliment her. He's talking to her, and then they consummate the marriage. And then we get into chapter 5 and 6, and we change gears a little bit. So we're past the honeymoon, and we get into what we call the art of conflict. So 25% of this book, if you believe it, deals with conflict. So it's a big deal. So are you married? Are you in a relationship? Do you ever have conflict? No, never, right? Well, if you are married, or if you're like the rest of us and you do, how do you fight? That's what we look at. Do you ever fight dirty or do you fight clean? So we look at the text to see what's happening. The woman says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. A sound, my love is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, and my hair with droplets of the night. So he's been working all day. He wants to come home and he wants to be with his wife. So what's the response? She says, I've taken off my clothing. How can I put it back on? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? Read Hebrew 4, I have a headache. It's okay to laugh. So they have a fight here and he leaves. He doesn't force his way in. He doesn't guilt her. He fights clean. And she then has a change of heart. She goes looking for him. So she's sorry for what she did. And she's asked, why is he better than another? And her response holds the key to a very important character trait of this man. So she describes him physically, but also his gentleness. And in verse 12, she says, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, and reposed in their setting. Your translation might say, or set like jewels. So this means that his eyes don't change. Okay, they do not narrow in anger towards her. They don't flare at her. He's consistent in the way that he treats her. He fights clean. So what do we learn here? We learn, how do you fight clean? So the first thing is, don't react. You respond to God. It doesn't matter if you're right. You don't react. Don't be hot or cold. So don't lose it on your spouse. Don't start yelling at them. Don't flare your eyes. But also, don't give them the cold shoulder. Conflict is meant to be dealt with, but dealt with cleanly and openly and calmly. And finally, let God change them. If there's a change that needs to be done, it's not your job, it's the Holy Spirit's job. So we look at an analogy here, marriage and conflict like a tennis match. So you want to volley back and forth in marriage. You want to play the game. So you want to play fair, you want to be equal when conflict happens. So what happens when you're having conflict and one spouse serves the ball and the other one rushes to the net and just destroys it back at you? What happens there? They might think that they've won. It's going to end badly. Or what happens when one spouse volleys the ball to the other and they just don't return it? So they just stand back and let it go. They don't play. They won't engage. So the goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to resolve conflict cleanly. And if the goal is anything else, essentially you're being selfish. So when bad couples conflict, immaturity is exposed. And when good couples conflict, character is exposed. Do you know statistically what the four main issues of conflict are in a marriage? First is the man's mama. Second is the woman's daddy. The third is sex, and the fourth is money. So these are the top four areas, statistically, I guess, from whatever study this came from, sources of conflict in a marriage. So when you come across these sources of conflict, how do you respond? So how do you fight cleanly? So we saw those three things. Don't react, respond to God. Don't be hot or cold. Let God change them. Well, now we're going to look at, for you note takers, this is golden, 12 things that you don't do in conflict. So firstly, you don't speak rashly. Okay, this is your spouse. This is someone who said, I will commit my life to you. Secondly, you don't confront your spouse publicly. Don't embarrass them. You don't confront your spouse in front of the kids. Fourthly, don't use the kids. You don't get them involved. You know, hey, Susie, doesn't your mom always do that? Isn't that right? Don't get them involved like that. Don't say you never or you always, because essentially you know it's not true. Sixth, don't get historical. And this is a big point for anybody who's not at the marriage point yet, don't get historical. So if you date someone who gets historical, well, you did this to me 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever it is. That's an unforgiving person. And the advice I would say is don't marry an unforgiving person. Seventh, don't raise your voice. Don't call names. Nine, don't mention family. No, you're just like your mother. This will not resolve a conflict. This will make things worse. I'm not speaking from experience. I'm told. Those people are still family, okay? It's not going to help. But a lot of the times, that comes when you react. You need to respond. So number 10, don't win, okay? You're not at the net trying to smash the ball back. Number 11, don't condescend. And number 12, don't demean. So you don't want to be demeaning. That doesn't resolve anything. So when these conflicts arise, you need to consider, are you going to fight clean and push for a resolution, or will you fight dirty and try and win? And you know, I'm sure we've all done it if you're in a relationship. There's sometimes you just know you're right. You know it. And you want to win. But it doesn't help. It's not a resolution. Nobody wins a fight in a good marriage. Even if you think you did, then you've lost. And then we get into romance. And you'll notice that romance is after the honeymoon in the book. This is not leading up to the honeymoon. This takes place after they're married. So we see them come together and they reconcile. They've made up. And we see that their romance hasn't fizzled out. You know, they're not bored with each other. I think it's a common misconception today that in marriage, romance and passion die. That marriages somehow devolve. And I would say that marriage doesn't devolve unless you let it. And this couple shows that, the opposite of devolve. They're more romantic with each other than on their honeymoon. And it's often the man in the relationship who isn't the romantic one. You know, I'm just not that kind of guy. Not that kind of guy. She married me. She knew that before we got married. Great thing to think of. You know, you might not think you're Romeo, but you've married a Juliet. That's a great quote. And this takes effort, men. It takes effort. Are you listening? This is not just something that'll happen. This can take effort. You know, this is more than flowers on Mother's Day or her birthday. This is a daily task that you have to do. It's something you need to work at in your marriage. Love you. I have a note for flowers in my script. It doesn't just happen. You plan it. And then we get into commitment. So the art of commitment, an idea that can often be seen as laughable today. And Tommy Nelson's analogy for this section is, think of it as a person who's going to go skydiving. So before they get in that plane, they need to commit that they're going to jump. Otherwise, they might just not. They might just stay in the plane and not do it. And in that, something that they've wanted to do, they're going to miss out on the rush and the excitement of skydiving. And so a person heading into marriage must be ready to make that lifelong commitment, avoiding divorce as an option in their marriage in order to experience what a lifelong commitment is, lest they jump at the chance to leave. And I understand that this is a very sensitive issue, and sometimes it's beyond a person's control. And I'm not here tonight to discuss divorce, but rather to point out that commitment in marriage takes work. And it seems that too many people would rather just start over than work at it. In the last chapter, we see the couple, they're being romantic still and sexual. The marriage is not devolved. They're still flourishing. So in the art of commitment, we see some verses. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. So love is possessive. Okay, they call each other in the book, you know, I'm my beloved is mine. They're possessive with each other. For love is as strong as death. Ardent love is as unrelenting as Sheol. So it's permanent. It says unrelenting is death. Once you die, that's a very permanent thing. And so is marriage. So is this commitment. Love's flames are fiery flames. The fiercest of all. It's pure. It's refined. It's passionate. Mighty waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. It perseveres. Think of the verse, let no man separate what God has joined. Mighty waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. This isn't, I fell out of love. I don't love you anymore. This is a commitment. Then it says, if a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. It's priceless. Love is priceless. So finally, we look at, basically this book teaches us that sex is a gift given to us from God. This entire book talks about how beautiful it is in the context of marriage that God has ordained. Do not arouse or awaken love until it's time, until the appropriate time. And that this is not to be abused. The more it's abused, the more whitewashed the importance of it becomes. Young people, teenagers, college, university students, don't think that because everyone around you does this, that it's okay, that everyone whitewashes this. It's not. Young and old, sexual immorality seems to carry almost a minimalist sin approach today. You know, well, everyone does it. Boys will be boys. You know, you're not a virgin, are you? It's all a bunch of garbage. You know, you might think it's victimless. A lot of people think it's victimless, but there's always a victim. It's either yourself or you're hurting the ones you love, you know, others involved. And if that doesn't concern you, then just remember that Jesus Christ hung on a cross for that sin. And this isn't to say you can't be forgiven. You can be. And the book shows us the delight of a pure sexual union, the beauty of it, the way God intended it to be. And you know what? If people have messed that up before they got to this point, you know, you're not the first, and you're definitely not the last that is going to do that. But this book shows you, don't continue in it. You know, repent, become accountable, and most importantly, don't ever think that sexual immorality is something that you have to defeat. That's insulting. That's insulting to Jesus. You know, he died for that sin. You know, he defeated it. You're not going to do it on your own. And the best news is, you don't have to. This is not something that you're going to conquer. That's insulting. I would say we also learn here that romance and sexuality are not dirty in the right proper context. Anyone that tells you otherwise, I think, is dead wrong. So I would encourage you to study this book, go deep into the text, the culture, the geography, the customs, and experience relationships and love and marriage as God intended. This book is there for a reason. This is not another one of those how did that get there moments. It's got valuable insight into the way that we are to act and into the gift that God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that we can study on relationships, that we can look at the entire spectrum of relationship from attraction through to a lifelong commitment and see what you've got planned for us, what you've designed for us as male and female. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can purify us from any sin in our lives if we turn to him and accept him as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this night that we can get together and openly discuss these things. And I pray that we would all just be mindful of the principles and information and wisdom that we can get from this book and apply it in our lives today, in our society today, in our cities today, in our schools and workplaces. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming. If you're ever interested in that study, we've got a couple copies, one of the old and some of the new that we'd be more than happy to loan out.